Okay, hopefully you found 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to keep going. How many of you guys have been to the happiest place on earth? Anybody? Few of you? All right, so you're probably, somebody in first service was like, Home Depot? It's not that. But most of you probably in your mind were like, oh, Disney. Yeah, I've been to Disney. Because that's what we think of as that's what we're told is the happiest place on earth. And if you haven't picked this up, you haven't been around our church for a while, maybe you haven't picked up the fact that most of my life, I've been as anti-Disney as it comes. I'm so anti-Disney. I just grew up, I'm not a Disney person. I was anti. I was like, the whole thing I think is super silly. I didn't get it. And then I had kids. Right. And then I had kids and they started getting into the Disney thing. And then I came into this I went to school in Florida, an hour away from Disney World, never went. I wouldn't even go to Orlando because I might end up at Disney World, I just said, I'm never going to go, not going to do it, not going to pay that price, not going to go to that place. I'm out. And then, I came into this conflict when some of our family, came to us and said, hey, we'd love to just bless you guys and treat you to this trip to Disneyland with you and your kids. And so it came into conflict with two things that, were kind of clashing in my mind, my great distaste and disdain for Disney and my love for all things that are free. And so I was like, what do I do now? And as you can imagine, the free part of it won out. And so we did the Disney thing. We went, we took the whole family. And I just said I would never go. I'd never do it. And so I kind of even on that tram, that little thing that takes you to the gate, as we got in there, I was like, what am I doing? What am I doing? And then I saw my little daughter, who was, I think, 3 or 4 at the time, in her little tiara dress get sprinkled with some fairy dust. And she had her eyes closed and was smiling. And then she looked over at me and I was like, oh, I get it. This is the happiest place on earth. This is great. This is amazing. And then I was in. I was like, I get it. I totally understand it. But then if you've been there, you know what happens. You know what happens even at the happiest place on earth. Conflict happens, right? The kids start melting down and misbehaving and whining. I would look at my kids like, why are you whining at Disneyland? Like, is that even possible? And then I look at every other family and I'm like, oh, it's possible. It's happening everywhere. And then how many of you guys have actually been in a fight with your spouse at Disney? Anybody? Just me and Mike? Just the pastors? Awesome. Cool. It happens, trust me. Maybe just to us, but yeah, and even at the happiest place on earth, even at the place where that is working so hard to say, man, it's only happiness and magic here, there's still conflict. You know why? Because we bring it in with us. We bring it in with us. And it's the exact same thing in the church. It's the exact same thing. A lot of times maybe we think that the church is this place of people who have life figured out, this place of people who've been saved by Jesus, this place of people who are just holy and just should be loving each other. And you walk in and somebody probably greeted you with a smile and there's donuts on the table and there's AC and you're like, yeah, this is maybe the second happiest place on earth, or could be the first maybe. But then if you're in any church for a long time or any amount of time, you realize, no, there's still conflict here. Conflict still happens. We bring it in with us. We are still a gathering of sinful people struggling forward together. That's why the letter of 1 Corinthians was written. Paul wrote it to a church of people who are starting to experience conflict with each other. And he's writing it to tell them, here's how you should respond when that happens. Here's how you should handle conflict as followers of Jesus now that you are in Christ. And especially as we get into chapter 6, that's what Paul's going to address. How do we handle conflict? Because it is going to happen. And the question is it going to strengthen us or is it going to separate us? That's the question in this chapter. So let's pray and get into it. And so, Father, we pray that your word would speak to us today, that you would show us truth about how we should live and follow you, that you would show us again the beauty of King Jesus so that we can live in beautiful ways in this world. We pray it in his name. Amen. Okay, let's look at verse 1. Paul says, if any of you have a dispute against another, how dare you take it to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So here's the question. How should we handle conflict? Specifically, Paul's talking about here a dispute. Later, he's going to call it a trivial case. In other words, Paul isn't talking about criminal cases here, okay? When a crime is committed, criminal law exists to punish people who commit crimes that harm our society. And that's not what Paul's addressing here. If someone commits a crime, God has given proper authorities the authority to enforce the laws of the land. So he isn't saying that every wrongdoing should be handled within the church. Not at all. But he is talking about civil cases. Civil law exists for resolving private disputes between people. And Paul is pretty feisty upset at how the Corinthians have been taking each other to court for these kinds of things. He says, how dare you handle private disputes with each other by taking them to a court? How dare you sue each other? Later, he's going to say that they should feel ashamed of how they're doing this. Now, a couple important things about the court system in the first century. First is this. It was actually illegal to bring someone to court and sue them if they had a higher social status than you. And so you could only bring someone to court and sue them if they were an equal with you or if they were lower than you. Poorer, lower social status. And so you can just see, just baked into the system is this crazy avenue for injustice, where the rich and those who are high social status could sue the poor, but the poor couldn't do anything to them. They had nothing to stand on. There was nothing they could do. The second thing about the court system at this time is the judges were like notoriously well known for taking bribes and ruling in favor of friends and family and people in high status. And so the court system was absolutely broken, terribly corrupt. It all favored the elite and those who had power and influence and money. And what Paul's writing to say here is this: the church should have looked at this unjust system and said, man, there is no way that we are letting this system manage our conflict resolution. But instead, here in the Corinthian church, they actually saw it as an opportunity to profit off of people and to get ahead in life. And that's how we could view any dispute. Any dispute that you're in, really, you can see it as an opportunity to get ahead by making yourself look better, by winning, by putting someone else in a lower position than you, really by seeing it as an opportunity for division and separation, or you could see it as an opportunity for a strengthened relationship. Paul presents the case here in this chapter that we should resolve our relational conflicts within the church and that we shouldn't be taking each other to court. So the quick answer is this: should Christians be taking each other to court and suing each other over civil matters? The quick answer in scripture is this: no. No, we absolutely should not. But Paul's going to write in the rest of this chapter here and kind of describe what the church should look like if we're going to deal with it here as a family. What would it look like for the church to be a place where people get into real, heated, messy conflict, but where it's actually handled as a family? What does that look like? Look at verse 2. Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the trivial cases? Don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have such matters, do you appoint as your judges those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who's able to arbitrate between fellow believers? Instead, brother goes to court against brother, and that before unbelievers. He starts out with this classic Paul argument where he argues from the greater to the lesser. And he says this: man, if the church is going to judge the world, that is a role that the church, that followers of Jesus, are going to play alongside Jesus in the end. The church is going to hand out a verdict alongside King Jesus to people that have never submitted to Jesus. And so if the church has that outrageous responsibility, shouldn't the church now be able to judge and handle trivial cases between people? I mean, it says the church is actually going to judge angels, whatever that means. So God has definitely given the church wisdom and guidance. And Paul's making sure to remind them in verse 6 that they are family. Brother is going against brother when you guys handle conflicts this way. And so here's the first thing I think Paul is saying. If this church is going to be a place where conflict is handled in a beautiful way that looks like Jesus, the first thing is this: when you come into conflict with someone in your church family, Stick with your family. Stick with your family. Don't bail. Don't dig out. Stick with your family. Now, this isn't some sort of like Godfather Vito Corleone, you know, oh, never go against the family, that kind of thing. I worked on that a long time this week. Come on. A little bit? No? Really threw me off. I thought somebody would get that and laugh. It's not that kind of thing. Just keep it in the family. But it's this trust that God has given you a church family for moments like this. See, guys, too often people bail on their church family whenever conflict comes up. It's super easy to find another church down the road, to start over and not have to deal with the mess of conflict. In fact, some people have been bouncing around churches for most of their life because whenever the conflict hits a certain threshold, that's too much and they would rather start over. But Paul paints the picture here of a church being a family where you stick together through the conflict and you trust that God has given your church family wise people who can arbitrate or guide or shepherd you through the conflict. And here's the beauty of it, man. When you take somebody to a magistrate or a judge, their whole goal is to end the dispute, to settle the conflict. They're not interested in mending the relationship or caring for you as an individual. They just want to end the conflict, right? But the church is all about those things. The church is all about holistic resolution to conflict, which involves the mending of relationships and the care of your individual soul. If you want to go to a place where you'll be cared for, where you'll be pointed to Jesus, where the relational strain will be addressed and fought for, that's not what the state's legal system was designed to do. That's what the church is here for. And so, man, don't bail. Don't go to civil court. Stick with your family and trust that God has them in your life for this purpose. And then look at verse 7, what he says. As it is, to have legal disputes among one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do this to brothers and sisters. Okay, so Paul's backing it up a bit, backing up this truck. He's saying, man, you know, the fact that these disputes even exist is already a defeat. You're already losing by the fact that these kinds of things exist that you're taking each other to court for. This isn't the way it should be. We weren't meant to exist like this, but sin has wrecked all of our relationships. But especially within the church, it's a defeat when followers of Jesus have ongoing conflict. Instead, man, he says, instead, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? What does that mean? What does that mean? What it means is this: when you come into conflict with someone, when you are at the receiving end of being wronged, of being cheated, of being mistreated, why not, instead of bailing, instead of seeking retribution, why not rather act like Jesus? Why not rather act like Jesus? Jesus, the one who is the head of the church. Jesus, the one who we follow and give our lives to. Jesus, the one who was wronged and cheated. Jesus was wrongfully put to death, an innocent man being punished for us. He was cheated out of life. That's how our Lord lived, and it led him to the cross. And although the cross looks like defeat and weakness in the world, we know that the cross is the greatest place of victory, right? Like, we'd look at this question that Paul asked, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? We would answer, because that's weak. That's weak. I don't want to be weak in this world. I don't want people to just roll all over me. I want to fight. I want to defend myself. And Paul says, but you remember Jesus? Do you believe that there was power in the cross? See, if you're a follower of Jesus, what you believe, what you've said you believe, is that at the cross is the place of greatest victory. The greatest victory on the cosmic scale in all the battles that have ever existed was won on the cross, in a place that to our eyes and to this world looks like supreme weakness, where someone was wronged and cheated on our behalf. So what Paul's saying is, man, if you're going to live with each other and there's going to be conflict, why not rather be like Jesus? Why not rather be wronged and cheated? That's how he had his greatest victory. What if that's how you have your greatest victory? Not just as an individual, but as a community together. Here's what I think Paul was saying, that if we're going to be a community that has conflict and deals with it well and deals with it beautifully, not only do we need to stick together as family, not just stay in the family, but have all this tension. But what Paul's saying is this, number two, we got to forgive like Jesus. We got to make a commitment to be people who forgive each other like Jesus forgives us. Now, of course, in order to forgive like Jesus, we need to constantly be reminded of how he has forgiven us, how he forgave us when we rejected him, how he forgave us when we killed him, how when in the moment of most supreme injustice, when the Son of God, an innocent man, was being murdered on a cross, he looked at those who were wronging him and begged God for their forgiveness. We've got to remember how much he forgave us and let that be the fuel, the empowerment that allows us to forgive others. There's this verse in Colossians where Paul writes and he tells you know, the church first, he says, we've got to put off the old self, and he describes what our old selves looks like. And then he says, put on the new self. And one of the things, one of the descriptors of the new self, this new way we should live, he says, put on this word forbearance, forbearance. And kind of intrinsic with that word is the idea of advanced forgiveness, forgiving in advance. What that means is this, when you come into a church family, your new self, because of Jesus, should be a person who comes into a church family with forgiveness in advance. In other words, not this kind of idealistic, man, I'm coming into a place that is going to be perfect, the happiest place on earth, there's going to be no conflict, no one's ever going to wrong me. That's not what the church is. But it's this coming in, recognizing I'm coming into a family of strugglers and sinners and people who Jesus is constantly working on, but he's still working on them just like he's working on me. And so what I'm going to make the commitment to do as I come in is I'm going to forgive all these jokers in advance for the ways that they're going to wrong me. I'm just going to make that decision now. I'm going to forbear. I'm going to give advanced forgiveness so that when it comes up, I don't have to think. I don't have to decide, well, should I forgive them or not? No, I've already made that commitment. I forgive. I forgive. And I'm going to work from the posture, work from the place of forgiveness as we try to deal with this conflict together. See, it doesn't mean we sweep everything away. It doesn't mean we hide it and put it under the rug and no wrongs are ever dealt with. Not at all. But in verse 9, he actually reminds us, it says this, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, males who have sex with males, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. Paul's reminding the Corinthians about God's justice. God's not going to let the unrighteous go free. Injustice won't go on forever. Ultimately, God is going to bring final, certain justice into his creation. And so for people who dig their heels in and decide that they're going to live however they want in this world that God has created with the lives that God has given them, God is going to deal with that. I think when we look at injustice in the world, we think, man, I've got to do something or they're just going to go free forever. No, not necessarily. God is going to deal with it. God is the one who brings ultimate final justice. Ultimately, this world is heading toward complete supreme justice. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a place where no wrongs happen? Where no one is being abused? No one's being cheated? Where no life is taken? Where everyone lives in the beautiful way that God designed us to live in this world? And so what Paul reminds us of is that since God is going to deal with it all, number three, we can trust God's justice. We can trust in God's justice. In other words, our peace and joy is not dependent on seeing every injustice made right in this life. Our peace and joy isn't in seeing everyone who has wronged us put in their place. Our peace and joy is not dependent on that. We fight for justice, yes. We advocate for justice, sure. But ultimately, we trust that God is the one who brings total final justice. And so that means we can endure injustice right now, knowing that God will deal with it. You see, guys, the reality is this. In each of our lives, God is going to deal with our own personal injustice in one of two ways. Our own personal injustice, the ways that we have not lived in this world the way God has designed us to live, our sin, God is going to deal with it. It's not going to be just forgotten about or swept under the rug. It's all dealt with in one of two ways. Either it has been dealt with on the cross with Jesus, where he died in our place, died incurring the suffering of our injustice, or it'll be dealt with by us as individuals forever. One of those two ways will be true of you and of me. It'll either be dealt with by Jesus, or I'll deal with my own mess. And so what that means is this. When someone else wrongs you, the same is true for them. Either God is going to deal with that wrong, that sin, at the cross of Jesus, or they, that person who has wronged you, will pay for it forever. Which do you want for them? See, I think so often we have this desire to see people who have wronged us suffer. We want to see them suffer, man, right? We long to see people who have wronged us just incur the penalty of what they deserve. But what if Jesus suffered for them? What if Jesus endured the consequences of their sin? Is it possible that we can rejoice in the fact that they didn't have to suffer for the consequences of their decisions? Let me ask it this way. What's your desire for yourself? Do you desire that you suffer the consequences of all your sins and injustices and wrong decisions? Is your desire that you pay for everything wrong you've ever done in your life? Or are you rejoicing in the fact that Jesus has? That Jesus has done it for you? That Jesus has paid for every one of your wrongs? That Jesus has paid for all of your injustice? If you're rejoicing that Jesus has done that for you, can you rejoice that Jesus has done that for the one who wronged you? See, guys, we can trust in God's justice. It's not going to go overlooked. It's not going to be swept away. It's going to be paid for, either by Jesus or by each individual. We don't have to achieve justice for ourselves. And it's almost like Paul knew at this point that his readers would be thinking of themselves and their own experience of justice. Because look at what he says in verse 11. He wants to remind us, some of you used to be like this, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of your God. I think that's the last key. If we're going to be a church, if we're going to be a place of people that handle conflict in a beautiful way, yes, we've got to stick together as family. We've got to forgive like Jesus. We've got to trust in God's justice. And maybe key to a lot of that and our starting point is this. We've got to remember our own past. We've got to remember our own past. Remember who you were, is what Paul's saying. Remember, you used to be like this. You used to be, Ephesians 2 says, dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You used to be a total rebel, only living unjustly in this world. But now you've been washed, sanctified, and justified. It's kind of like when, I've little kids, and every once in a while, my mom will be around us hanging out, and she'll, my kids will be acting up, and I'll look at one of them and just be like, oh man, I'll kind of roll my eyes and look over her, and she'll be like, you used to act exactly like that. And I'm like, no, there's no way. There's no chance in the world. And of course, I actually don't remember it. I remember some things, but I'm like, no, there's no way. There's no way I acted like that. But she remembers and she knows, right? And some of you know that. You remember, we can think back and think like, man, that used to be me. I used to act just like this. But now we look at someone who's acting like that and we're like, we have no patience for it. No time for it. This person's never going to get any better. God's never going to change them. And we forget what God has done in our own lives. See, when you forget your past, you tend to want to make others pay. And when we want to make others pay, we tend to slander them, gossip about them, put blame on them, give them the cold shoulder. But when we remember our own past, we're actually prone to freely absorb their sin and their wrong by forgiving them, by loving them, by helping them grow in their walk with Jesus. And that's the way that we're sanctified, right? That's the way that God does this and makes us more like Jesus. It's usually by us dealing with conflict with each other, in each other's lives. By not ignoring each other's sin, but by dealing with it through forgiveness and restoration. By not bailing on each other, but by making a commitment to each other before the conflict happens that we won't bail when times get tough. And so the question in this chapter is this: how should followers of Jesus deal with relational conflict? And the answer: stick together, forgive quickly and totally, trust in God's justice, and remember your past as you deal with sinful people. And maybe you're thinking, man, that sounds great. That sounds like a church I'd love to be a part of, a church of people who do that so that I can come in and when I mess up, when I make a mistake, that's going to happen. They're not just going to push me out. They're not just going to judge me and say I'm a sinner and can't be a part of this thing, but they're going to love me and accept me. I want to be a part of that. Sounds like it could be the happiest place on earth. But here's the deal. Even though you may want to be a part of it and experience it, that's the kind of church God is calling you to build. That's the kind of church God is calling you to be a part of and be active in creating that kind of beautiful community. To not sit on the margins, to not come and just be a part of it without being invested in it, but to be a part of creating this kind of beautiful community where you're intimately involved in each other's lives to the point where there's real, messy, serious conflict, but where you and others are committed to each other in such a loving, like just like miraculous way that you can forgive each other and lovingly move forward stronger instead of separating. Man, build something beautiful with us here. If this is your church, if God's calling you to worship here, wherever your church is, build that kind of beautiful place there. Be a part of something beautiful with us. The first key to that is this: the only way that you can be a part of building that is if you've experienced it. If you've experienced the love and acceptance and forgiveness of Jesus, if you've experienced the cross, the resurrection, salvation, if you've experienced not just Jesus on the cross dealing with your conflict with God, but mending your relationship with God, bringing you into a complete, holistic, restored relationship with the God of the universe. If you've experienced that, then that's what actually allows you to build that kind of beautiful place with others. You can experience it today. You literally can have it right now. You can make a decision and say, man, I want that. I want to be whole. I want to be forgiven. I want to be united to God. You can experience that by just crying out and say, Jesus, I trust you. I trust what you did for me. That simple prayer. That simple prayer is how you start to experience this. And then once you've experienced it, you can be part of building it here at our church or whatever church God calls you to. Here at our church, the way we experience relational conflict most is usually in our community groups. We have 5 or 6 community groups, smaller groups that get together throughout the week. There's not a whole lot of relational conflict on Sunday morning. I mean, we turn on the AC for you guys. There's no setup and tear down. There's usually donuts in the lobby. If you're getting in conflict here, man, you're probably getting in conflict everywhere. All right. Because it's kind of easy just to roll in, be happy, smile. Hey, how are you doing? Good. I had a great week. And then roll out. Not a lot of conflict. But in community groups, life on life, week after week, kids running around, things getting spilled, conflict. All right. Maybe that's why some of you are like, yeah, that's why I don't go. But what if conflict is God's way of making you more like Jesus? What if conflict and the resolution of it through a loving community is the way God wants you to experience his love and forgiveness even more powerfully and beautifully? I would say, man, get into a community group, get into some conflict, get into some mess, and watch how God uses it to strengthen you and strengthen our whole church as you make these commitments to each other. Get in on this. Start building this at whatever church God has called you to. He has a beautiful way for us to live together and for us to even fight for each other through conflict. Let's pray together.